Well, we have somewhat of a change of pace from Brother Rick. His title is Golgotha and the Crucifixion. Golgotha and the Crucifixion. Brother Rick.
Well, brethren, we count it a blessing to have been here this weekend. It's been rich in spiritual food and understanding, and we very much appreciate it. And once again, we reiterate the loving greetings from your brethren in Oakland County Bible students. Golgotha and the Crucifixion. In 1979, or maybe it was even 1980, I was traveling with and amongst the brethren in Southern California and had the blessed opportunity to visit the Forest Lawn Memorial Park Cemetery in Glendale. It was there that we beheld this most awe-inspiring work of art that you see depicted up here. It's housed in an auditorium-style hall there. It's an oil painting that may be, in fact, the largest framed painting in the world. It was painted in the years from 1894 to 1897 by the Polish artist John Stajka. It measures 195 feet long and 45 feet tall. The average story on a building is anywhere from 10 to 12 feet. It's almost as tall as a four-story building. Now, for years, after seeing this picture and thinking on it and reflecting on it, we thought it would make a nice visual for a service to consider Golgotha and Calvary and the crucifixion. And so we have chosen that as not the only slides, but as a area of slide presentation to share it with you. The artist makes certain liberties or takes certain liberties. Yet, however, we think it is essentially scripturally correct as best we can tell. Much that is interesting can be said about the location of Golgotha and whether or not Jesus and others were crucified on the top of the hill or at the bottom of the hill. There are good arguments in both ways. But we are not going to struggle with that too much. We can say with certainty that on the top of the hill there is ancient cemetery still there. Now, it's controlled by Muslims, and it's not easily accessed, even though via the Internet we've read some writings by those who in more modern times have had access there. But nonetheless, we like this depiction out of many because the most common artist illustration of this probably one of the most historically important events, if not the most historically important event in human history, is that Jesus is not yet crucified on the cross. But it seems to depict the moments just before he was impaled upon the cross and the cross was hoisted into place. A little further on, that's what we would like to spend some time thinking about, what he might have been thinking about. But first, the history of the Garden Tomb, Golgotha, and Mount Moriah. And this is in brief. Mount Moriah, in Genesis 22, verse 2, 9, and 14, and it tells us there about how Abraham was instructed by God to go to the mountains of Moriah, and there to offer Isaac, which we know Abraham faithfully performed his part, and yet God, through the angel, stopped Abraham's hand, and instead of offering up Isaac, he provided a ram in the thicket, which was then offered. In 1 Chronicles 21, verses 14 through 16 and 18, 24 through 27 as well, we read there that King David offered sacrifice at God's direction at the same location. It was referred to as the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David purchased that And he purchased the instruments from Ornan in order to create the fire and set the short offer and offer the animal sacrifices there. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, we read that God instructed Solomon to build the temple there at the same location, the place where Ornan, the Jebusites' threshing floor had been purchased. And, of course, that's where we would think that on the what's known as the Dome of the Rock, the building, the rock that's within that building, is 50 foot across, about 10 foot above the rest of the natural rock. It was not hewn down when the rest of that mountaintop was leveled, in a sense, in order to create a pavement area and buildings. It was preserved for some reason by King Solomon and his construction, and at a latter time by Zerubbabel with the Second Temple construction. And even when the Muslims built the Dome of the Rock, they built this dome over it. So it's very surprising, and yet it does give us a cause for wonder. And in that sense, what we find is that it is there that we would suggest that the altar to in Solomon's temple was set, and that was in remembrance back to the previous sacrifices that David had offered. And that when you are there and you are looking at that rock in the dome, what you find there is that there is a hole in the top of the rock. There's many grooves carved in the top of that rock. And the blood of the animal sacrifices would have washed down through the hole in that rock and out through a gutter system underground from the top of the Temple Mount area down into the Kidron Valley, into the stream Kidron down below, which we know is depicted by, it represents those who have died in Adamic death. That's where the graves are from time past, still are there, as opposed to the Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the south side of the city of Jerusalem, which depicts the second death, of which there is no hope of a resurrection or resuscitation from. So that Brother Russell makes a great observation, and I'll read it to you now. It's from reprint 1395, quote, "The original rock top of Mount Moriah is to be seen in the mosque, and a cave under it may be entered. A hole connects the top rock with the cave, and an aqueduct thus leads to the brook Kidron. Hence it is supposed that upon this rock the sacrifices were killed, and that the aqueduct or sewer connected by the hole and the cave was used for carrying off the blood, and the water used in flushing and cleansing the altar. When we remember that the brook Kidron is in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of dry bones, the general burying ground of the city, and then reflect that this valley was typical as well as the blood of the sacrifices, we may read it thus, that the blood of Christ, the antitypical sin offering, in a way unseen by the world in general, reaches unto all that are in their graves and secures for all mankind an awakening from death and an opportunity for life everlasting." End of quote. So the beautiful suggestions there of the symbolic representation of what that mount represented there, how God, out of all of the various real estate you might choose on the earth, had selected this as one most sacred and holy in the time. And yet he's even allowed it to this day under the Dome of the Rock to be abused and hidden, but undoubtedly to be revealed in its full meaning in the future, and will be an area of instruction and awe, inspiration to Jews of faith as well as to the world of mankind in the future. Wonders set in the land of Israel. We think that'll be one, which is why the rock was preserved through all that time. Now, the Golgotha, which you saw a few moments ago, it had a face that looked like a skull. In fact, Golgotha, there in the Latin, it's called Calvary. Golgotha has the thought of a little hillock that's northwest of Moriah, at a part of it. And having that that name, place of the skull, in the Gospels, this seems the most fitting. It is outside the city walls, both then and now, and it does have a ancient cemetery on the top of it, and it is next to a garden tomb. In fact, when one visits it, it's next to this ancient garden and the garden tomb that Colonel Gordon found in the late 1800s, and is far distant from the Roman Catholic tombs that they've depicted. Now, if we look back at that other slide that we just had up there, what we see is here's the Dome of the Rock that we were talking about. And, of course, it wasn't there in the time of Jesus, of course. But here's Fort Antonio depicted, and that's where Jesus would have been tried. And they have them, what they theorize would be the Via Della Rosa, the Way of Suffering, which is depicted walking down the streets. Whereas the Catholic and Orthodox area would go this way, we think that actually they went this way and out the Damascus Gate and would have gone on the road toward Damascus, as it were, and they would have been to what is known as the Skull Face or the Skull Rock, and this is Calvary. The garden tomb is next to it, at the foot of it, as it were, and wraps around the western side. This distance from the Skull Face, Antonio, is about 3/4 mile, and it's uphill. This distance from Fort Antonio over to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and such, it's too short. It would not have really worked well. We know from the Gospel accounts that as they were walking and Jesus fainted under the weight of the cross with all the abuses, it says that as they were outside the city, a man was coming from the country, Simon the Cyrenian, and they urged him to carry the cross. So it's probably at this crossroads, at this area, that Simon would have been asked to or compelled to carry the cross and help Jesus. Whether he carried just part of it or all of it, we can't be sure. But nonetheless, that assists us in understanding that this Skull Face would have been qualifying for being outside the city. That's Matthew 27, verses 32 and 33. And in Mark 15, 21, we have the expression coming out of the country. We have John 19, verse 20, which tells us that it's nigh to the city, which means it's outside the city. And we see how this is supportive of that. Now, if we can go back another slide. Here, this is a little awkward, but it's very difficult. You're not going to find a photograph that demonstrates this because of all the modern construction. But the artist's rendering demonstrates the topography of the land. So you have the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah here. We see the City of David, Mount Ophel, down here. It's a lower elevation, as it properly should be. The king should be below God's temple. So you'd have to always be going up to the Temple Mount. Now, the curious part is we have the outline of the more modern city walls of the Turkish built and such. But nonetheless, it does give us an understanding. Golgotha is up here, and it's a little hillock, but it's a higher elevation than even the Temple Mount. Now, those who know, and I've read it in a number of places, feel that this is a ridge of which you could refer to all of this area as Mount Moriah, or as in the Genesis account, the mountains of Moriah, in the land of Moriah. The thought being that the place where the typical sacrifices here, where the Solomon had built his temple and the altar was, would have been part of the same mountain ridge and line of which Golgotha was, where the Son of God, the antitypical sacrifice, was offered. Now, to make this a simple suggestion, see if it appeals to your mind, good, and if not, that's good too. But the thought is, if the animal or typical sacrifices were here, indeed a higher elevation than the rest of the city, yet the antitypical sacrifice is of a higher elevation still. Now, Brother Russell felt that this Skull Mount was the the correct in place. In reprint 3900, we read, "A mighty earthquake upheaved the solid earth and split the very rock asunder. To the right of the skull, the face of the cliff is oddly riven." Historically, Golgotha is in ancient times a place of burial for Jews, Christians, and Muslims. It has been associated by very ancient rabbinical and early Christian tradition with the death of Stephen, and it is the traditional Jewish site of the place of stoning, or the Beth HaSikala of the Mishnah. Thus, it has been the site of public execution for Jewish criminals. So there's a bit of historical veracity to these locations. And we can move forward now from this slide. Thank you. So Mount Moriah summary, God directed Abraham to sacrifice Isaac there. God directed King David to offer sacrifice there. God directed Solomon to build the temple there and to offer sacrifices. And God overruled that his only begotten son would be sacrificed there. Now, a point on the garden tomb, and that is, in John 19:41, we read, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid." Now, we've seen the proximity from the previous slide of the two, as we pointed out. And now I'm going to just read three sentences from reprint 3900. Quote, "At the bottom of the western cliff, there's a large garden with a very ancient well. Where it touches the foot of the cliff, 6 feet below the surface, the rock-hewn sepulcher of our Lord has been discovered. There is now a general consensus of agreement that this is the true Calvary." End of quote. And I will say that the general consensus is probably amongst Protestants in that sense. Now, what we see here is very familiar to you. The 6 foot under the land, the dirt has been excavated. But when it was first discovered, the earth was up to this level. And then it's been pulled away. This part was added. It was natural rock before, but over time it had broken out and so it was built in. This is the window and it arches downward. The door is enlarged. It wasn't as, it was smaller. It's been enlarged. And you can see that in ancient times there were springs here carved into the face cliff on both sides, which would support arches for building constructions off the front of it. And there's various other evidences that in ancient times early Christians did worship here, recognizing it as, for some reason, as being a special tomb. Hewn out of rock, as the scriptures denoted, it would take a rich man to be able to afford the hewn a sepulcher out of rock. These would be for families. It would be in the family, as it were, so that when they would wrap the corpse and lay it in the sepulcher, stone carved beds, which are known as loculi. When the body decomposed, they would gather the bones and they would put them in a special box that they find many of in Israel. And they would have the name carved on the box, and then it would be available for another family member at a later date. So in this way, over the centuries or generations, they would continue to use this. But this one was never completely finished on the inside. Next slide, please. What we see is here's the front door where you would walk in. This is what is considered a viewing area. This is a low wall that you can then walk by. And we have one completed loculi on the left. And this is a stone pillow carved in the rock. And this is a hastily chiseled out place for the feet. This loculi was never finished. You could see it's still rough-hewn. This would have been the window that goes down at an angle, so that if you looked in the window, you don't see this loculi, you see this one. Now, the point of it is that, as we said, it was never finished. For some reason, it was abandoned. For some reason, there's a hastily hewn spot, as if it was for someone taller than originally meant. It wasn't done in a finished fashion. And when we say it was 6 feet under, as it were, the window would have been at ground level. So that what was a practice at the time was in the garden. This would have been in an out-of-way, inconspicuous spot. The family would know of it. They would be able to look in the window without always entering in until such time as the body had decomposed and they went in to gather the bones together. It's all, like I say, all that dirt is pulled away. One would never have guessed that that was the arrangement, but it was at the time. So that comports well with possibly that when John and Peter came, John stooped down to look in, probably through the window. But I would like to have us look at one scripture in particular. It's in the Gospel of Mark. It's hard for you without a light. I'll read it to you. But it's going to be in Mark 16. It's the morning of the resurrection, when the women came. And we just find this text so unusual that we want to bring it out here. Verse 1, it's when the Sabbath was passed. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. They come very early. They muse in their minds, who's going to roll away the stone? But when they get there, the stone's already been rolled away by the angel. The guards had already been affrighted off by the angel. And so they can enter unmolested. So I come to verse 5. Mark 16:5. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you unto Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher. Peculiar details that are supplied here. The women went in. The angel, the man, is sitting on the right. That would have been their right side. He says, look where he lay. The linen garments would have been laid out here. Jesus was probably taller than Joseph of Arimathea, being a perfect man, hence the hastily chiseled out place for the feet. Why give that kind of an information if it wasn't intended as a clue to assist our faith in understanding these things? So I leave that with you as being a possible and probable answer to that scripture. Let's move forward. Here we see, this is the stone loculi with the hastily chiseled out place for the feet. And again. Now we'd like to talk, brethren, about those who are at Golgotha. The Roman soldiers, the scriptures relate that a centurion was present and at least four or five others up until the end. More than likely, more soldiers participated in the procession to Golgotha and worked at crowd control at least until the supernatural darkness at 12 p.m. The artist has four executioners who do not look like soldiers. However, here we think the scriptures are clear it was soldiers who crucified Jesus. The Romans' instinct for law and order would undoubtedly have the crimes and sentences read and are written for each of the three there, as we see this centurion doing. In Luke 23:27, we read, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. The artist has depicted this group here with Mary Magdalene kneeling in prayer. And here we would have Mary and John. He's included Lazarus and Martha and a few others. In Mark 15:21, we read that they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian of Cyrene, a city on the coast of Libya, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. This would be Simon, and these are probably his two sons. It's quite possible that his sons were with him and witnessed all that transpired, maybe even becoming Christian themselves. However, it is very reasonable to think that since the apostle knew all three names, that at least Simon became a disciple. We can think sympathetically about the other disciples. In less than 12 hours earlier, they themselves were almost arrested, except that Jesus had intervened for them and bade them depart. Simon was most likely a large, strong man, and it makes us think that this is a lesson for you and I, that we have to be strong in faith and character in order to be able to carry the symbolic cross of Christ in our daily walk as we follow the Master. Next, we have the two thieves or robbers with their sentences hung about their neck. And when on the cross, the one joins the mocking of Jesus. However, the other chastises him and professes his guilt and asks Jesus for mercy. This, in fact, may be the only audible expression of sympathy Jesus might have received while upon the cross. The apocryphal book from the 4th century entitled The Gospel of Nicodemus assigns the name Dismas to the repentant thief and Gestas to the other. Next, we have the chief priests, scribes, and elders all mocked and ridiculed Jesus. Yet this seemed to be their triumphal hour. Finally, their notorious planning and incessant badgering of Pilate got them their intended goal, a humiliating death of their nemesis. As blinded as they were, so says Peter later, it was really Satan's plan that was seeming to be carried out. Note, there was no particular mention of any of the Pharisees being present there in any of the four Gospels. Now, there was the taunting crowds as they passed by, the fallen curiosity for things gruesome. Now, the artist has also included Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, possibly off to the far side over here. They were separate from the priests and scribes and elders, and yet they both wanted to demonstrate their appreciation of Jesus, even if it was demonstrated discreetly. Next, we have the small band of his followers, as illustrated again here. The four Gospels mention the women, some by name, Mary his mother, her sister, hence Jesus' aunt, two other Marys, as well as the women from Galilee. Luke states that there were acquaintances there. The artist includes, as we mentioned, Lazarus and Martha. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each relate the taunts of the distractors and Jesus' enemies, and it is these same Gospel writers who relate that all of this verbal torment took place before the supernatural darkening of the sun from 12 p.m. until 3 p.m. It seems a favor from the Heavenly Father that the darkness seems to have dampened the enthusiasm of the haters, thereby giving Jesus some respite as well as demonstrating heaven's sorrow. However, it probably was from this time on that Jesus felt the absence of his Father's special presence, hence experiencing the fullness of separation that the human family race had experienced, although he suffered it undeservedly. It's of note that the Gospel of John does not record the taunting leaders, nor the crowds, or the ensuing darkness. Rather, John relates the brief but endearing words of Jesus to his mother and he. It may be that it was when the darkness fell and the crowd streamed away with foreboding that his mother, aunt, the two Marys, and John, along with a few other acquaintances, might have pressed closer to the Master to have this most heartwarming exchange. Now we come to Jesus. So much of Psalm 22 relates in a prophetic sense to what Jesus was thinking, feeling, both physically and mentally and emotionally, while upon the cross. Now, we have chosen just a few observations to make here. Once again, we wanted to highlight that this artist and this artistic rendering pictures Jesus gazing to heaven just before he's stripped of his robes, just before he is nailed to the cross, and the cross upended. All the suffering and shame was yet lying before him. Now, it gives us something to give reflection on, even though we can't do it with a surety, but we'll offer some suggestions. The accusers could not yet quite claim their victory. His followers still hoped for some miraculous delivery. The soldiers were going about their business, hoping things would stay under control. Simon felt a relief from his burden, but he felt a heavier burden in his heart for having helped to bring the instrument of torture of such a holy man to this place. The two thieves were sullen and scared. But what was our Master thinking? The series of mock trials and audiences were now past. He had successfully controlled himself and fulfilled numerous prophecies, all in accordance with his Father's will. These were the very last moments of any sense of dignity before his complete humiliation, stripped naked, nailed, and hung upon a tree. He knew he was being a spectacle to the angels. He had already prayed for Peter not to be sifted as wheat. He had already gave his final instructions and encouragement to his disciples the night before. He had warned them repeatedly that this would happen, but that he would live again. He had already wept over Jerusalem. He had lamented for the women who were lamenting him. He had eased Pilate's conscience. He was submissively drinking the cup that his father had poured. Did he have a certain sense of relief? In that here he was, exactly where he was supposed to be, in exactly the right year, on exactly the right day, of exactly the right time in all of history. It had to be then. And he was there. He had or would decline any sense of benumbing drink. He had more confidence in his faith in the precious promises to sustain him than any narcotic. It may be that thoughts filled his mind of the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2, of going home and of being reunited with his Father above and with the holy angelic family. Maybe it was the joy of restoring the entire human family out of all the death and selfishness and fears that he had witnessed during his 3.5 years in this miserable place. Was there a final beseeching of the Father for strength to endure what was even going to be more excruciating than the pains and the nails of the cross? The severity of the coming torturous death would all but hinder any clarity of thought. For the psalmist had related all these coming horrors. As our Master set his face like a flint for the final push, we can have confidence that he was praising and adoring his Father, the Lord God Almighty. A simple observation about Jesus' conduct through this. In today's world where people have become ever more self-absorbed and inconsiderate of others, we find that Jesus was compassionate and thoughtful for others. While carrying the cross, he expressed his concern for the women who were lamenting for him. While upon the cross, he expressed forgiveness and hope for the repentant thief. In Luke 23:34, the words that Jesus attributed to Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it is most likely spurious, being omitted in the Vatican 1209, and even though it's in the Sinaitic, the first corrector's hand omits it. Reprint 5577, Brother Russell expressed that it's probably omitted. But if it is included, if it is real, should be part of Scripture, we would think that Jesus would probably be forgiving the Roman soldiers. And then lastly, Jesus passed on the responsibility of his mother to John, thereby a perfect example, under the absolute most extreme duress, that he was thinking of others more so than himself. Now, we've given you a handout. You don't need to look at it. It's a takeaway. But it's contrasts and similarities between when Jesus came into the world and when Jesus left the world. We have 19 suggestions on these comparisons. But we base it on Psalm 22, verse 9 and 10, which I'll read. "Yet thou art he who did spring me forth from the womb." This is Jesus referring to his heavenly Father. "Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." End of those verses. Psalm 22 is Jesus' thoughts upon the cross. When he was upon the cross, we read in these verses, he was remembering back that the Heavenly Father had been with him all along his earthly experience from when he was born and helpless upon his mother's breasts. So now we would like to make this series of contrasts. The first one: when Jesus came into the world, there was supernatural light. When the angels appeared unto the shepherds in the field at the night of his birth in Luke 2, verse 9. And later, the star that guided the wise men from the east. The scriptures declare that as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And also, in him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. But at his death, there was a supernatural darkness as he hung upon the cross until that life was extinguished. When he came into the world, he was the light, and he came with light. Supernatural light. And when he left the world, it was supernatural darkness. Secondly, the joy of his human stepfather and his mother upon his birth contrasted at his death with the sorrow of his heavenly father and his natural mother. Third, a small group of awestruck shepherds were bewildered in joy at his birth with the announcement by the angels, and yet a small group of grief-stricken disciples were bewildered in sorrow at his death. Fourth, it was a civil leader, King Herod, consulting the Jewish religious leaders trying to kill the child Jesus. It was Jewish religious leaders consulting the civil leaders, Pilate and Herod, a later Herod, to kill the man. Fifth, three wealthy wise men provided expensive gifts to welcome Jesus into the world. It was two wealthy wise men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who provided expensive gifts for his burial when he left the world. I'd like to read a note from the Jewish Encyclopedia that many consider Nicodemus to be Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, who is mentioned in the Talmud as being a wealthy and a holy man. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, men of wealth, used it to honor their slain Savior. Six, the quiet, rather secluded place of a country's instable at the time of national consensus, where Jesus was born, contrasted with the noisy, boisterous, tumultuous setting of Golgotha at the time of Passover. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was neither the city, it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Note that in John's account, no mention of detractors, nor the conversation with the two robbers. But just imagine the difference of the quietness of where he was born and the boisterous confusion of when he left this world. Seven, the angel's message to the shepherds was a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Contrast it with the governor's sign, Pilate's sign on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Eight, the multitude of angels praising God at his birth. The multitude of passerbyers, priests, scribes, and elders shouting their disdain and insults at the Son of God as he left the world. The helpless babe in the manger, who was the center of attention, of adoration, contrasted with the seemingly helpless man crucified on the cross. Jesus came into the world naked, then was wrapped lovingly in swaddling clothes. Yet Jesus left the world naked, brutally stripped of his clothes. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. 11. In an act of adoration, he was given a gift of myrrh at his birth by one of the wise men. In an act of piety, he was offered sour wine mingled with myrrh at his death. And his corpse was wound with linen and myrrh. 12. As it seems so improbable that the future Messiah King would be born in such a humble, lowly fashion as a country inn, so too it seems so improbable that the Messiah King would be slain in such a humiliating fashion. 13. As a baby cried, coming into this world as babies do, the dying man cried aloud as he was departing this world. Matthew 27:46. At his birth, he was hailed as God's gift to the world. 2 Corinthians 9:15, an unspeakable gift. At his death, he was accused of being disowned by God. 15. He was dedicated in God's temple. At his death, God abandoned his temple, rending the veil in twain from top to bottom. 16. He was born in the city of David, Bethlehem, which lies on a little hillside. He was slain outside the city of David, Jerusalem, at a little hillock of Mount Moriah. 17. Though Jesus was raised in Nazareth of Galilee in the north, yet he came into the world in Bethlehem, which was only 6 miles from where he left this world. When Jesus was just a baby and could not provide for his mother, God provided Joseph for his mother. when Jesus was dying and he could no longer provide for his mother, he provided his disciple John. At Jesus' dedication as a baby, Simeon prophesied that a sword would pierce Mary's soul. At his crucifixion, the prophesied sword did pierce her soul.